Isaiah 14 and verse 12. How are thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are thou cut down to the ground, which is weak in the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Let's bow our hearts now in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking at your word and studying it together this morning as we do so. We pray that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ and be edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, Isaiah chapter 14. We started with this passage last week. Our topic last week and this week, because of Armed Forces Day and Memorial Day, is the greatest veteran of all. And we're looking at the battle that has taken place and is taking place between God and Satan for the possession of heaven and earth. That title, we've seen many times there in Isaiah 14:14, when Lucifer makes that statement, I will be like the Most High, he's making a specific statement about possession and control of the heaven and earth. Go back to the book of Genesis chapter 14, and we're going to spend some time a little bit reviewing back in Genesis anyhow. So Genesis 14 and verse 19, and of course this is the first time that term, Most High God, is used in Scripture, is in Genesis 14. And here in verse 19, he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. So the meaning of that title, Most High God, is that God is the possessor of heaven and earth. When God is called the Most High, it's referring to him as being possessor of heaven and earth. When Lucifer says, I'll be like the Most High, he's making the boast that I will become the possessor of heaven and earth. And we started last week talking about the battle that ensued when that statement was made. And there's really two phases of that battle. And I think I pointed this out last week, but I'm not sure I was real clear. But if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, I get less and less sure I'm being clear about things as time goes on. You know, my mind is really... You know that commercial you say, a mind is a terrible thing to waste? Well, I'm living proof of that as the older I get. In Genesis 1, when Satan says, I will be like the Most High, and makes that, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, he's making a frontal attack, a frontal assault on the throne room of God, on the city of what Psalms calls the city of the great king. I will ascend there and I will just directly assault and confront God and become possessor of heaven and earth. Now, there are two responses that God has to that. When somebody attacks you and takes some territory, there are two ways that you respond. First is a defensive action. And here in Genesis chapter 1, and we've studied what happens between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 many times, so hopefully that's in your frame of reference. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. What you read about there in Genesis 1:2 is the result of the judgment that God brought to repel, to defend against that assault of Satan. God moved the city of the great king, moved his throne out of the universe, brought judgment onto the universe, made the universe void and without form, and brought that judgment to repel. That's the defensive action against Satan. I mean, why didn't, when you think about it, Satan said sometime in eternity past, I will ascend. Why didn't he do that? He couldn't. Something stopped him. I mean, Satan didn't say that, I will ascend, I will do all these things, you know, sometime out there in the future. When Satan said that, he did it. I will ascend. And he made an assault on the throne room of God, on the city of the great king. If you think about it in terms of earthly warfare, human warfare, as we were doing last week, he said, I'm going to assault the capital city. I'm going to take your capital. I'm going to take Washington, D.C. I'm going to take Jerusalem. I'm going to take Moscow, whatever the capital city might be. I'm going to take that. And God basically repelled that and said, no, you won't. And he brought a judgment. That's how the earth became without form and void and dark. Those are terms of judgment. You can compare that with passages over in Isaiah about the second coming of Christ. Those are clearly terms of judgment, terms that indicate that God has brought some wrath into the picture. Now, once you do that, though, once you stop the attack, Now what you have to do is take back any territory gained. The wrath that came caused earth in this passage, and also you find out the heavens, to be stained with sin, to be stained with a curse, to be dark, to be void, to be without form. And God now needs to take an offensive action to take that territory back. The offensive action is what you read about beginning in verse 2. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And last week we sort of compared that to if you're going to take back real estate. In World War II, Germany had taken all of Europe. We're going to take that real estate back. Well, how are we going to take that back? Well, you know, you send in some guys, first of all, to kind of scope out the situation and see what's going on and lay the groundwork. You know, those Navy SEALs or whoever it is that goes up on the beach in the middle of the night and, you know, crawls through the grass and figures out what's going on. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. The Spirit of God is out there figuring things out. And God begins to set up a beachfront. Genesis chapter 1 is God preparing the earth for God, for Him to put troops on it. Chapter 1, verse 26, let us make man in our image after our likeness and let them have dominion. He puts the troops on the ground. He's done everything he needs to do to get the earth ready to sustain these offensive troops that he's going to put in there. He makes a base for them over in chapter 2, verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Where's the base of operations for the offensive troops that God has put on the ground? It's the Garden of Eden. He planted a garden eastward in Eden, and he noticed, and there in that garden, verse 9, out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight, good for the food, the tree also, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. All the things man needed were there in the garden. From the garden, from that base of operations, back now to chapter 1, verse 28, God blessed them and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and, what's the word? Subdue it. From that base of operations, the garden planted eastward in Eden, now you go out and subdue the earth. So the whole of the scripture really is an account, primarily, of God's, here's how God's going to take back that real estate that Satan gained when he said, I will ascend. God stopped the ascent short of the capital city and brought a judgment that said, no, this far and no further. But you've got to go now get that ground back. And to go get that ground back, he puts troops on the ground. And that's mankind. The reason we're here is to take that territory back, to be the offensive troops, the offensive boots on the ground that God is going to use to take back his universe. You have to occupy it. You know, if you read about what's going on in Iraq, what's going right, what's going wrong, all that kind of stuff, you know, what the critics will say is one of the problems with the war in Iraq is we didn't put enough troops in. And we didn't put enough troops in, we couldn't hold the territories we captured. We'd crush the enemy, then we had to go on and crush them over here, and what happened when we left this area, what happened? Well, they all came back because we didn't have enough troops to hold. So what God's going to do is put troops on the planet to hold, to take and hold. And now that's the new, I guess that's the new philosophy in the war in Iraq. You know, defeat it, take it, hold it. Well, God figured that out long, you know, should have just read the Bible. They'd have known that. You got to hold that territory once you take it. The way God decided to hold it, instead of putting millions of troops in there, how many did he put? Two. He actually started with one. From that one made a second one. And from those two, how many are there today? 6 billion. Bob said a bunch. See, that covers it. That's not quite as specific as 6 billion, but that pretty much covers it. 6 billion alive today on the planet, plus all the ones that have lived and died in the few thousand years since God did all this. So the point is that God put only one troop out there, Adam, who then from him made Eve, so he put two troops out there. But from them, he certainly was able to procreate enough to occupy and hold the planet. And that was his purpose. Now, immediately though, as we saw last week, the troops rebelled. Dwight Eisenhower shook hands with Adolf Hitler and said, good, I'm on your side now. You know, General Petraeus became a Shiite Muslim. That's what happened when Adam and Eve obeyed Satan and partook of the fruit. But in that, down in chapter 3, verse 15, there is a prophecy about the serpent. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head. Thou shalt bruise his heel. That seed of the woman is going to bruise the head of Satan. But not before Satan bruises, or the serpent bruises the heel of that one that is to come, that seed of the woman. Now, I was thinking about how to illustrate this, and I don't know if this is a good illustration or not, but it's kind of the way I think about it. Why did God tell that? Why did he reveal that? If your goal is, I'm going to put these offensive troops on there, I'm going to take back this territory, and immediately your troops mutiny against you, and now you're going to have to try to figure out a new plan. Or maybe that was your plan all along, you know. Why would you tell the enemy, here's what I'm going to do? Why would you tell the enemy that? Keep his focus where you want him. Maybe tell him, maybe give him information, not misinformation, but maybe give him information that leads him in a certain direction that you want him to go. And here's the way I think about this. How many people have ever watched a cat kill a mouse? Yeah, that's what she does on weekends. She goes watch a cat kill a mouse. Bob, before she moved in with you, that was her fun for the weekends. Go watch the cat kill a mouse. Well, if you've never watched a cat kill a mouse, I'll explain to you how it goes. All right? It's torture. It's torment. Because what the cat does is bats the mouse around for a while. I mean, the cat, you know, you got this big old cat and this little tiny mouse. How long would it take the mouse to kill how long would it take the cat to kill the mouse if you really wanted to kill it? It's done. But the cat doesn't kill the mouse that way. The cat kind of bats it around and plays with it and then lets it start running away through the yard, and just when the mouse thinks it's going to get away, the cat jumps on him again and bats him around a little more, and you know, and then after 3 or 4 hours, you know, the mouse is done, you know. But the cat had a really good time playing with him all that time before he killed him. My dad used to say that a cat kills a mouse by worrying it to death. The poor mouse is just, you know, it's just worried to death. Well, you know, and I'm not sure it's a good analogy because, some people don't like cats the way they do that to mice, and I don't want you to think of God necessarily as a cat, but what God does with Satan is similar to that, in that he sort of bats him around. He sort of says, okay, try that for a while. And that doesn't work. Because here's the thing. How long would it have taken God to crush Satan if he really wanted to? You know, after we talked about this at Glasgow on the way down, Ryan said, well, I don't understand. And why didn't God just do that and be done with it, you know? And, we're going to find out why he didn't do that. But that certainly would have been, you know, When Satan said, I will be like the Most High, God could have said, no, you won't. End of story. It would have made a much shorter book. You know, it would have been real simple. And, you know, you could memorize all the scripture in one afternoon. You know, Satan said, I will. God said, you won't. Amen. The end. That would be the whole Bible. But he didn't do that. He took this offensive action. He put man out there. He said, you know, he allowed man free will. Now, think about this. We send a million troops overseas to fight. Do we send all million guys over there and say, now, when you get there, each one of you has your own free will. However you want to fight, go fight. Or do we have, the military, how many rules and regulations and ordinances and guidelines and codes of conduct and whatever does the military have? the world could not contain the books, probably, of all of that. Well, because we understand you got to have this, to be effective, you got to have this million men fighting as one cohesive unit. God had a radical idea. I'll put two out there. They'll become billions, and I'm going to let every one of those billions do whatever they want to. I'm going to give them volition. Now, if that was the person you were fighting, if you were Satan, and God put all these people out there, and based on Genesis chapter 3, when all you have to do is go say, hey, want some fruit? Yeah, I'll have some fruit. Okay, good, you're on my side now. Based on that, would you be real worried about this? Would you be real worried about this assault? There's going to be these billions of people, and every one of them is going to get to do whatever they want to do, and their commanding general, I got him first time out. So, to me, God's kind of batting Satan around a little bit, saying, oh, you can get away, you can beat these guys. And then he says, the seed of the woman. And he tells Satan that. He tells Adam and Eve that. He tells us that in the scripture, but he told Satan that too. Satan didn't know it until God told him it's going to be the seed of the woman. So as we saw last week, what do you do if you're Satan? You begin to attack the seed of the woman. We know Genesis chapter 6, sons of God, daughters of men. We talked about that last week. He's attacking the seed of the woman. That prophecy, go over to the book of Jeremiah chapter 22. That prophecy about the seed of the woman became more specific as time went on. And we're not going to go to all the verses this morning just because of time. But as time went on, the identity of the seed became more specific. In Genesis chapter 12, when God set aside Abram, changed his name to Abraham, began to build a nation with him, what do we know more about the seed of the woman at that point? That it's not only going to be the seed of the woman, but it's going to be the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So now we know more about that seed. It's not just the seed of the woman, it's also the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Beyond that, in 2 Samuel, there's a prophecy. Nathan says to David, of your throne and of your kingdom there will be no end. So what do we know now more about the seed? It's going to be the son of David. Not only is it the seed of a woman, not only is it a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but it's also a descendant of David. So as you go through, and here's the thing. To me, every time God reveals one of those little things, he's batting Satan over to that side of the room and say, okay, play over there for a while. And then Satan thinks he's getting away over there, and you kind of bat him over to this side of the room. It's going to be the seed of a woman. It's going to be seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's going to be seed of David. So Satan's now running around. Okay, woman, Abraham, David, dude, keep all this in mind. There's something interesting with the seed of David, and you can find all kinds of these things in the scripture. These are just a couple ones that are kind of neat. Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 24. As I live, saith the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand, yet would I pluck thee thence. Coniah, he's also called Jehoiakim, he's called Coniah, he's called Jeconias in the New Testament, the same king of Israel. He's a descendant of David. And the king, the seed, is going to come in the line of David. But we know what happened to the kings of Judah. There were a few righteous ones, mostly rotten ones. It ends up, they're getting carried away captive into Babylon. Look what God says about this guy down in verse 30. Jeremiah 22:30. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man, this Coniah, childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. No man of his seed shall sit on the throne of David. Well, what's that do to the seed? It's going to come of David. It's kaput. It's done. Coniah is a descendant of David. He's the kingly line. It's Jehoiakim, Jehoiakim, and on. But no man of his seed is going to sit on the throne. You get to Matthew chapter 1. You find out why that's a problem in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, of course, is one of the the lineages of Jesus Christ. Matthew 1, verse 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, on it goes. You get down to David, verse 6, Jesse begat David the king. David the king begat Solomon, and of her that had been the wife of Uriah. So now you have, okay, there's a seed that is the son of Abraham. He's also the son of David. But when you get down to verse 11, Josias begat Jeconias. And that's that Coniah that we read about. And his brethren, about the time they were carried away to Babylon. So there in that list is that man that God said, no king, no son of this man is ever going to sit on the throne in Israel, ruling on the throne of David. No man. But there he is. But when you get to verse 16, Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. What's different about verse 16 from all those other verses in the way it just in the way it's structured and formatted? The husband, exactly. All the other, look at verse 15, and this goes from verse 2 the whole way down. And Elihud begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Mathan, and Mathan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, and Joseph begat Christ. That's not what it says, is it? See, the structure in verse 16 changes. It doesn't say that Joseph begat anybody. It says Joseph's dad, Jacob, begat Joseph. And who was Joseph? What part did he play in this whole thing? He was the husband of Mary, and no big deal. He just happened to marry Mary, and that was the end of it. And it's of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So when Satan, when the kingly line of David became corrupted, and when Satan, you know, had enlisted mankind, enlisted the seed of David in his campaign, did Satan probably think he had a good thing going there? Kingly line of David is corrupted. But now, what happens? Oh, there's that prophecy in Isaiah 7. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Now, you know, Satan certainly had to know that prophecy. It was there. Maybe forgot it. Maybe he didn't keep track of all of those prophecies. Is it easy to keep track of all the prophecies? It's not easy to keep track of all of them. Of course, Satan's a little smarter than you, so he probably can keep track of more of them. But that prophecy now gets fulfilled. Also, how, for Satan has seen the pattern of procreation. If Satan's watching the pattern of procreation, has Satan ever seen a virgin bring forth a son? No, because Satan's watching. Here's how God put his troops in. He said, be fruitful and multiply. Here's how they're going to multiply. Here's how that works. I understand his battle plan. I know how he's going to fill the earth. And then all of a sudden, this comes up and it's different. And a virgin conceives and bears a son. Now, if you read the other lineage, you'll find out that Mary, through another route, gets back to David. Okay? So there is another, Mary gets back around to Nathan and into David that way, the kingly line of David. But not through Coniah, not through Jeconias, that wicked king. Look in Matthew chapter 2. So the seed comes, the seed is born, the seed has a legitimate right to be the heir through Nathan. Matthew chapter 2, verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men, that then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, in Ramah there was a voice heard, lamenting and weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they were not. This wicked Gentile leader is going to kill all the babies born under 2 years old, because he understands the seed is under 2 years old. the seed of the woman, seed of Abraham, seed of David. And incidentally, the fact that he was born of a virgin takes you all the way back to that first prophecy. He will be the seed of a woman. See, and he bats him around again. See, when Satan heard that prophecy in Genesis chapter 3, the seed of a woman, do you think he was thinking about a virgin birth? I don't think he was. I mean, that didn't come till later on. A little later on, God gives him that little piece of the puzzle, bats him again, just playing with him, you know, letting him, leading him on in many ways. What Jonathan said earlier, we're going to get into great detail on that, but he's sending him in a certain direction. Go look here. Go look there. Go look over here. Go look over there. It's like, you see the movie, it's, I think, in a very juvenile way lately. That's part of my old age. The movie Song of the South, Brer Rabbit in the Briar Patch. You know that story? Something catches Brer Rabbit, and I think it's a fox or a something or other catches him, and they're boiling him in tar, and they're doing all these things to, you know, these terrible things to him. And the whole time they're doing this, Brer Rabbit keeps saying, "You can do anything to me, anything you want, just don't throw me in the briar patch." And, you know, they do something else terrible to him. He says, "That's fine, you can do anything you want to me, just please don't throw me in the briar patch." And he just goes on and on and on and on. And finally, you know, one of the foxes or whatever has got him there. I need to go back and read my fairy tales again, you know, because I forget them. One of the guys that's got him says, "Hey, he really doesn't want to go in the briar patch. Let's throw him in the briar patch." Okay, let's. So they throw him in the briar patch. They're going down the road. They think, well, we got rid of that guy. We did the thing to him he didn't want to have happen to him. They go around the bend in the road, and there's Brer Rabbit sitting on a stump with a briar stem combing the last of the tar out of his fur. And they say, how'd you get out of the briar patch? You didn't want to go. How'd you get out? He looks at him and says, "Oh, I was born in the briar patch. That's where I wanted to be, back home." Well, what did he do? Well, he tricked them. He got them to do what they thought was to his detriment. They did. That's exactly what they did, only it was to his benefit. That's sort of what God is doing to Satan, you know, playing with him, saying, go over here, do that. Oh, I don't want you to do that. Oh, please don't attack the seed of the woman. Oh, please don't attack the kingly line of Israel. Oh, please don't do anything to the descendants of David. Oh, please don't do this. Anything but this. And Satan goes and does that thing. And God says, boy, that worked out real well, didn't it? That you did it that way. Because I had this other thing too planned. Here in Matthew chapter 2, we're going to kill all the babies. So, but in verse 12, and being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they had departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt. And be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek to the young child to destroy him." He says, "Well, you know, Joseph, it's time for a little vacation down in Egypt. Well, why don't you go down there?" How did Joseph pay for the vacation in Egypt? Faith, okay. It wasn't even faith. In verse 11, when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. You know what they lived on in Egypt? They sold the gold and frankincense and myrrh. All of those things are very costly, gold obviously, but frankincense and myrrh are also very costly spices of that day. And they live on that in Egypt. See, every time Satan, you know, is reaching out to say, "Gotcha," God says, "No, I'm over here." "No, I'm over here." "Okay, no, I'm over here." And every time, he just bats him around. And he's leading him, "Go over this way for a while. So go way out here." "Oh, that's not right. I'm over here." "Oh, go out here." And he does this. Look in Luke chapter 4. It's interesting, you know, we talk about the crucifixion of Christ and his death. You know, there are many times, well, there are several times during his earthly ministry where he was ready to be killed. Here's one of them. There's a couple others also. Luke chapter 4, verse 28. All they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him, and that's Christ, thrust Christ out of the city and led him under the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. What's their plan? To kill him. Look at verse 30. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. What? This mob got him out of the city, got him on the brow of a hill, and then all of a sudden, he just walks away. So, well, how did that happen? Well, that's, I'm over here. No, I'm over here. No, I'm really over here. And he's still batting Satan around. Satan still thinks the whole issue is he came to be the king on the earth only, and that's all that it's about. And Satan still just, you know, he's chasing him down. John chapter 13, of course, ultimately, he lets Christ lets Satan catch him. He lets him really get him. John chapter 13, verse 26, Jesus answered, "He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it." And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, "That thou doest, do quickly." Now, is he gonna slip away this time? No, and he even tells Satan up front, "I'm not going to slip away this time." Satan enters into Judas, and once Satan enters into Judas, and this is a fascinating thing. After the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him. Now, if Satan entered into Judas, and Jesus says to him, who is Jesus saying it to? Yeah, see, it's not just Judas. He's having a little confrontation here with Satan. He's saying, okay, you got me. Now, what you're going to do, go do it. And this is amazing. There's only two people in all the Bible that are called the son of perdition. And one of them is right here. When Satan enters into Judas, he becomes the son of perdition. And when Satan enters into the man of sin, the Antichrist, he becomes the son of perdition. And there's a lot of really interesting parallels between those two. But the point is, there's a confrontation there. There's this little, you know, sitting at the at supper, Jesus Christ says to Satan, okay, here I am. Come on, just come get me. And what you do quickly. And we know what he does. John chapter 19, verse number 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. We've studied that before, how Jesus Christ is ticking off the prophecies. Finally knows one more. I got to have that vinegar to drink. So he says, I thirst. Verse 30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. I've done everything my Father sent me to do. It's done. It's finished. And he died. Satan wins the victory. Satan wins the battle, but not the war. Satan crucified Christ. Now, in both programs, in Israel's program and in the Church of the Body of Christ program, look at Acts chapter 2. That cross and the resurrection and ascension that follows it becomes the point of victory. Peter in Acts chapter 2 says it this way, verse 36, therefore, he's talked about the resurrection of Christ, talked about David's prophecy and all of that, and then he says in verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. Peter says to Israel, here's the deal, Israel. You know, you saw him hang there on a cross, you saw him die, but I'm telling you that God will not let his Holy One see corruption. And that same Jesus whom you have crucified has now been raised up. That's how he starts it. Verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God you have taken by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Verse 24, whom God hath raised up. Bad news for Satan. Bad news. The news gets even worse though. When you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the whole topic in 1 Corinthians is wisdom. Chapter 1, verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The whole topic is here, how wise is God? And how much wiser is God than you? And how much wiser is God on his worst day when he's being the most foolish is better than you on your best day when you're at your wisest? And Paul says in chapter 2, verse 2, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That wisdom of God is found in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and is in his ascension. And Paul has added a piece to the puzzle that it's not just his ascension to be the king over the earth, but it's his ascension to be the king over the heavens and earth. To retake that ground taken by Satan, to become the possessor of heaven and earth. To take that usurper, Satan, that has taken heaven and earth, and to take it back. And he says in verse 6, howbeit we speak, chapter 2, verse 6, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If they had known what the cross would do, if they had known what the death, if they had known of the resurrection and the ascension of Christ above all heavens, they would never have. Now, how long did Satan work to try to crucify the Lord of glory? Thousands of years. From the day when God said, it'll be the seed of the woman. From that day, Satan tried to destroy that seed. And on the day that God had determined, Jesus Christ comes into the city of Jerusalem. The prophecy in Psalms says, this is the day that who has made? The Lord. See, for all those years, he just batting Satan around. Till the day that he has prepared is here. And once the day that he has prepared is here, he comes into the city and he says to Satan, that thou must do quickly. You got me where you want me. Take me out. Take me out. And he does. And when he takes him out, the hidden wisdom. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom is what that death, burial, and resurrection was going to mean. That's where the victory was won. That's why Paul says the preaching of the cross is to them that perish. You got to be kidding. He played with Satan all those years, finally got him where, you know, Satan finally got him, he thought, where he wanted him. The battle is not about, when God determined to take back that territory, he determined to do it by wisdom, not by power. That's the answer to Ryan's question. The answer to Ryan, why didn't God just squish him like a bug? That would have demonstrated God's power, but God's power had already been demonstrated. When Satan said, I will ascend, and God said, stop. That already demonstrated God's power. God had the power to stop him. If God didn't have the power to stop him, where would Satan be today? He would be there in the sides of the north, on that throne, possessor of heaven and earth. He would be there. God clearly had the power to stop him because he did. Brought that judgment that brought his rebellion to a screeching halt. But now God says, I'm going to take it back. I'm going to take back what you've taken, not with my power, but with my wisdom. I'm going to outsmart you. I'm going to be Brer Rabbit and you're going to be that dumb fox. I'm going to be the cat playing with the mouse. See, that mouse actually thinks he's going to get away, doesn't he? That's why he keeps running. If the mouse was smart, he'd just lay there, okay, you got me, take me. Yeah. But he keeps thinking he can get away. Satan keeps thinking he can win. Now, when Jesus Christ said it is finished, and the events that followed that, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, that sealed it. Satan doesn't know. Well, Satan knows in his mind, but his pride won't let him. His pride won't let him say, yeah, I'm beat. It's done. His pride fights on. And his pride fights on to try to still be the possessor of heaven and earth. But what Paul says here, if they had known it, they would not have. When Satan realized, one last passage. Oh, well, I'm not supposed to say that, am I? One last passage. We had a discussion about that on Tuesday. You should never say one last passage. But this really is. Colossians chapter 2. When Jesus Christ did that, had they known it, the princes of this world would have crucified the Lord of glory. In Colossians chapter 2, verse number 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances which was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them, how? Openly, triumphing over them in it. That cross and the events that followed the crucifixion made a show of Satan and the principality. All those angels that had joined him in his rebellion are now, by the cross, are demonstrated to be defeated. They're demonstrated to be defeated because they were too stupid to figure out God's plan. Because they crucified the Lord of glory, which is exactly God's plan. Jesus Christ ascends up, sits on the right hand of the Father. He's like Brer Rabbit, wiping the tar out of his fur with the briar stem, saying, oh, that's exactly what you needed to do, Satan. It's exactly what you needed to do. The Father just sucked you right in, slicker than can be. And you fulfilled your part of the plan to a T. God's wisdom defeated your wisdom. God's wisdom defeated you. He didn't have to show his power. He just had to show his wisdom. All he had to do was conceive a plan and keep part of that plan from you and let you chase all these rabbit trails. And he beat you. And he did it through the person of Christ, the greatest veteran of all. Let's bow our hearts down in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the plan of the Father that he fulfilled. And we pray that we would always rejoice, not only in God's power and his might, but in his wisdom. And we would seek to understand that wisdom in his word. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.